Okay, folks, good morning to you. Nice to have each one of you here today. We are continuing our analysis of the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23. And so today we're going to look at the fact that holiness demands separation from sin. Because God is holy, He Himself is of purer eyes than to behold sin. He has no part with it, and therefore He calls us to be holy, and we should have no part with it. That becomes very clear in our section here. So, because Yahweh is holy, He cannot tolerate sin. So, today we're finishing the first of three main categories in the Book of the Covenant that we're analyzing. And those three we introduced several weeks ago, so we need to kind of bring you up to speed here as to what we're doing and where we're going. So we are finishing holiness today, and then starting next week we're going to analyze portions of the covenant here that emphasize justice, and that show us that God is concerned with justice, and we should be too. And then lastly, we're going to look at stipulations that deal with God's love and how He wants us to manifest His love. And so these are the three main areas that God's Word teaches us about God's character and how He expects us to trust Him to have that character formed in us as well. And we're not analyzing every single verse in the Book of the Covenant when it comes to these three things: holiness, justice, and love. We'd be doing this till next year if we did every single verse. So we finish up holiness today. We have not discussed every verse on holiness in the Book of the Covenant, but we have covered the main passages. And so after we're done today, we've covered the main passages, we move on. This morning we're going to arrive at that last passage, and it's in Exodus 23. So turn there, there in your Bibles, if you would please. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20. And we see here that God cannot tolerate the sin of those who know Him. He says in verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Now, we've already talked about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we have before determined that this is a description of a pre-incarnate ministry of our God Himself, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. This is His pre-incarnate ministry to Israel. And so the angel of Yahweh, as we have designated who he is not just a created angel. He's God Himself. We know this because sometimes he speaks as God Himself. He represents Himself as the Lord. And yet other times he seems to be just an angel, but we know that the times when he speaks as God Himself, he's someone who is God Himself. This would have been somewhat mysterious for the Old Testament believer, although there are verses that make it clear that he is God. And there are verses in the Old Testament that make clear that there are three persons. We could talk about those, but They are apparent, especially in the prophets, especially in the prophet Isaiah. This is quite evident. So Yahweh's grace to his people means greater accountability. Sometimes we think, well, look at how gracious God is to his people. And you can see it here. I'm going to send an angel before you as you take over the promised land. You aren't doing this on your own. This is something where you're getting divine assistance. Yes, you have to go out there and fight, but you don't have to think it all depends on you, because it doesn't. You're going into Canaan, and you're going to find there walls that are really tall, well-fortified cities that you couldn't possibly take in your own ability. But don't worry, you're not going in by yourself. By my grace, I'm providing you my son, who's going to go in there as the second person of the Trinity. And you are going to see amazing things happen, like the walls of Jericho falling down flat after the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of God in the midst of his people. He's obviously the one who's doing that. And what an amazing miracle that was. That's the kind of thing that God does for us. He provides a salvation that we could never have provided on our own. He provides direction and strength and peace and love and joy and all the fruit of the Spirit, which we could never drum up on our own. He does this because he's gracious. But what does that grace demand? It demands greater accountability. If we were unsaved people and we didn't know anything about God's word, then we could be excused, maybe. Well, there's no excuse before God, but I mean, we could have some excuse maybe for our sin. Oh, well, I didn't know. I didn't, I just was raised this way. It's not my fault. But when we know the Lord and we know what his word says, then there's just absolutely no excuse for sin. And therefore, we are highly accountable. Now, thankfully, God still tells us if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we are much more accountable for our sin, much more than any Israelite. When we don't avail ourselves of God's grace, we end up like what is said here. For he will not pardon your transgression. Do you realize it's possible for a Christian to be harboring sin and not be pardoned for it because we haven't asked for it? And that's a scary place to be. Now, God says, "For my name is in him." Remember, we've talked about this in the past. God's name is the sum total of all of his characteristics. His perfect moral being, which holiness describes. And so, this angel of Yahweh has God's character entirely. He manifests every character quality that the Father manifests. Wow! You see, God's word is very, very consistent from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation. It's always emphasizing God's name, His character, so that we would know Him and trust Him and walk with Him and declare Him to others. So, great accountability. We are in the world, but we must not participate in the idolatrous lifestyle of worldly people. Look what verse 23 says. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You see, God had been very patient to these people. Ever since the time of Abraham, God had said to Abraham, okay, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give your descendants the land. But I'm not going to do it right now because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. The Amorite standing for all those Canaanitish peoples. When their iniquity is full, I'll give you the land or your descendants the land. All right, the time is now full. The iniquity of these Canaanites is as complete as God in His omniscient wisdom knows that there's no more I can stand. And so Israel is going to be used as a means for judgment on these people. God says, I'm going to blot them out, but I'm going to use you. I don't want you having anything to do with their sin. All right, so look here at verse, what did I do? I lost my place. Here we go. He says, you shall serve the Lord, and He will bless your bread and your water. I'll take sickness from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in the land. I will fulfill your days. But look, notice what he says in verse 24. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. There you go. I want you to go in and I want you to destroy the wicked idolatry that they have been guilty of. But don't have any part with it. It's just like we are today. We are in the world, but we're not to participate in the world. The world being the control of Satan over our current unsaved civilization that basically hates God and wants ungodly things in their lives. And so this world system, as I say, is crafted by the devil himself. And we need to be careful that we don't adopt the world's thinking and participate in aspects of the world system that God hates. There are some things in the world system that, you know, I think you probably enjoy a good concert at the Peace Center with beautiful music performed by highly trained musicians, and that's an aspect of the world that the believer can participate in with a glad heart that this kind of thing exists. But we don't go to rock concerts with that's a part of the world system that is outside the parameters of what we can enjoy. And when it came to the Canaanite culture, apparently there was no commendable aspect to it. These are people that are so off the tracks that for them, worship involved sex with temple prostitutes. We know this from some of the things we've dug up out of Canaanite culture, especially in the city of Rosh Shamra, which was known anciently as Ugarit. These Ugaritic texts that we've found and deciphered show a people who were so bizarrely immoral that they exalted all kinds of debased practices. It was just horrible. And so now God says, I don't want you to have any part of that. I'm going to use you as agents to destroy that kind of thing. Excessively close relationships with ungodly people can become a snare. Look at verse 32. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. All right, so here they are once again. They're in the world, but they're not to become such, you know, so involved with these Canaanites that they make covenants with them. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to learn that one of the main covenants that God wants his people to avoid, to turn away from, would be the taking of Canaanite daughters for their sons, or giving their daughters to Canaanite men to be their wives. This is something that God specifically highlights as an atrocity. Intermarriage with pagans. Yet this was, as we learn throughout Hebrew history, one of the key aspects that the devil used to snare God's people. But no doubt there were other things involved other than just marriage. Perhaps you can think of a covenant that would be tempting for an Israelite other than marriage. Anybody have any ideas? What else would involve a covenant? Business partnerships. This is still a problem today. How many of you have known Christians who have desired to make a partnership with an unbeliever, and then along the way, it becomes a snare? Maybe the unbelieving partner wants to do something dishonest, and the believing partner says, no, I can't have any part of that. That's dishonest. And the guy goes, well, so what if it's dishonest? It'll make us more money. That's all that really matters. No, the Christian says, no, that's not all that really matters to me. And I've known of Christians who have actually had to break their partnership and at a loss of considerable amount of money because they couldn't stand any longer to be in a partnership with an unbeliever. It just couldn't tolerate it anymore. And that would have been, no doubt, we have record in the ancient world of what business partnerships were all about. Lots of legal documents highlighting all sorts of business practices. And so this would have been a temptation for these believers as well. But God wants his people to be holy. He doesn't intend for them to do anything else but to destroy Canaanite religion. And notice, he can't even have them tolerate Canaanites being alive. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. Notice that emphasis, lest they make you sin against me. God knows that if the Israelites allow the Canaanites to live and be in the land, it's going to be inevitable that their very presence and their forceful tendency to entice people to sin, that this is intolerable. Sometimes you hear people say, when we get into the book of Joshua, God's going to tell Joshua, here's what I mandate you do. Go ahead and kill every last Canaanite man, woman, and child. I want them exterminated. You say, whoa, that sounds like genocide. And some liberals look at that, liberal theologians, and they say, well, that was just Joshua's way of excusing himself from genocide. He cooked up this idea that God had told him to kill all the Canaanites. And liberal theologians impugn the scripture this way. They say that's just something that we couldn't tolerate in our modern society. Well, this is a theocracy here we have in the nation of Israel. They're not being led by elected officials. They are being led by God Himself. God Himself is telling Moses and then ultimately Joshua what's going to happen, what Israel will do as his tool for God's judgment on these Canaanites. And you say, well, what's the application of that for today? Okay, you come up with that, let me know. But I think that when we apply this kind of concept of God's holiness and intolerance for sin today, we apply it mainly to ourselves. It's up to us to deal with sin, to avoid sin, to do what the Lord commands. And that means we may have to separate from something that's too close of an association with an unbeliever. We've seen this actually happen in conservative Bible-believing circles in the last, say, since the late 1940s, when there became a movement called New Evangelicalism, where people who had adopted a New Evangelical perspective began to be very close and buddy-buddy with liberals in the work of the ministry. Men who denied the inerrancy of God's Word, men who were pitted against righteousness, and we had Bible believers joining these individuals in the work of the ministry. It grieves my heart to say this because I first came to know the Lord by listening to Billy Graham on TV, but Graham was one of the worst offenders in linking up with Bible unbelievers in the work of the ministry. For instance, in his Madison Square Garden crusade in 57, I think it was, I don't remember the exact date, he had a Roman Catholic bishop sitting on the platform with him because he was joining, he had Roman Catholic priests and even somebody as high as a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church on his crusade platform and joining with him in the work of the ministry. When Linda and I were visiting her parents one year in Denver, Graham was holding a crusade, and they interviewed a priest who was participating in the crusade. And the reporter had enough sense to know that didn't seem Right. And so the reporter asked this priest, "Now, you don't agree with Billy Graham's theology. Why are you participating in the crusade?" Guess what his answer was? "Well, after the first night of the crusade, I got cards, prospect cards, among the people who came forward at the invitation who indicated they had been raised as Roman Catholics. And I suppose I saw 400 cards in that stack." And so the person said, "Well, what are you going to do with these cards?" He said, "We're going to go visit these people and help them understand that salvation is restoration to the Mother Church." That was in the Rocky Mountain News. And I'm looking at that and I'm saying, look at this. This is almost unbelievable. Billy Graham received an honorary doctorate from a Catholic school near Charlotte. That goes way back now, decades. And yet, in society, who's one of the most revered persons? It seemed like when he was alive, he was one of the 10 most admired men in America for years in succession, Billy Graham. Well, what had he done? He had established too close of a relationship with people who were aberrant in their theology. And they were linked up very closely in the work of the ministry. And we say, wow, that's a gross violation of a sense of God's holiness. And there are still people today. Now we don't call them new evangelicals, we call them broader evangelicals. And they're still doing this, linking up with liberals. Are you familiar with Joel Osteen? Okay. Here's Joel Osteen. He's a heretic. No matter what he says, claims to be a Christian, yes, yes. But what does he really believe? He is a heretic. And yet, lots of people I could name are buddy-buddy with Joel Osteen, have him preaching in their church. But I don't want to get into names. It's sufficient at this point just to state that this does have application to today. And we need to be very vigilant that we maintain a separation from sin and from those who would corrupt the purity of God's church, God's body of believers, by giving a very indistinct picture of what these people really believe. He cannot tolerate the sin of his enemies. And people like these Canaanites were his enemies. Verse 23 promises the angel of the Lord will go before and wipe out the inhabitants of Canaan. So let's go back, and we've already read it, but let's go back and hit 23 again. "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their altars in pieces." So basically, we know that Israel will have to fight in real battles, but here's the promise: my angel will go before you and blot them out. In other words, this is a divine-human relationship where, yes, it's true, the angel of the Lord could have destroyed them single-handedly without any problem. Yet, he wants the children of Israel to fight also. And in this way, there's a strong counterpart to even our Christian life today. Yes, it's true. We would make no progress in the Christian life whatsoever if we were on our own in our fight against sin. Yet, God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, sanctification is a divine human endeavor. God is the one who supplies us the strength, yet we fight against sin. We make choices. We are responsible for our choices in life. And we have certain things that enhance sanctification and certain things that will hinder it. And yet it is our responsibility. How can the successful invasion of Canaan be both God's work and Israel's responsibility? Well, that's a general principle of the Christian life overall. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work of sanctification. But yes, it's our responsibility to learn from His Word how we must live, to pray about areas that we know we need to change, to confess our sins, and to move forward even after failure. God is gracious to us. And so, basically, I just answered this question. Can you identify an aspect of the Christian life that embodies the same principle? Yes, it is sanctification. And this is one of the great principles that is operative through our entire Christian life, all the way from salvation to when the Lord's finally done with us and He calls us to glory. We fail often in our responsibilities, but God is always gracious to forgive our sin when we confess it. He cannot tolerate his enemy's sin. Let's go down here now to verse 27 to 31. I will send my terror before you. And what kind of terror? Well, we know this from certain things. For instance, when the Israelite spies went in to check out Jericho, they found out that the inhabitants of Jericho were scared senseless, because the same people that God had rescued from Egyptian bondage by incredible judgments, culminating in the death of all the firstborn males and animals in the entire nation, who were delivered through the Red Sea as God parted the Red Sea, these same individuals now were camped outside of Jericho. And the word has come to them that the Jordan River, probably in flood stage, God had parted and the Israelites had crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. If you are a pagan, Baal-worshipping inhabitant of Jericho, you know very, very well that although the chief of the pantheon is Baal, he has two very close associates who are also massively powerful. The first one is Yom, and that's the god of oceans. So when God parted the Red Sea, it wasn't a part of the Red Sea that was some kind of shallow thing where you could cross just by walking. No, 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 no. This is a part of the Red Sea that's very deep. And so when God parted the Red Sea, it was a message to all these Baal-worshipping people. God is the one who's all-powerful, and your false God can't do anything to prevent him from parting the Red Sea. So who's more powerful, Yahweh or Yom? Answer, Yahweh. That struck fear into the Canaanites' heart. And then they pass through Jordan on dry ground, and the next henchman after Yom was Shaphat Nahar, the river judge. And the average Canaanite's looking at this and saying, oh no, Yahweh's not only more powerful than Yom, he's also more powerful than the river judge. These people have come here, and they're going to do the same thing to us that they did in Egypt. Or the God of them is going to do that. And the Canaanites were shaking in their boots. They were scared senseless. And Rahab, rather than just being scared, wanted to know God and trust him. And so she hid the spies at the risk of her own life. She lied about it. That's a whole other subject. But we'll give her a little bit of a slack here because she was a pagan and she didn't really know any better. All right, so you're going to utterly overthrow them. You shall not bow down to them. Now, verse 28, God says, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out for you, from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border, now get this, from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. That's a huge amount of land. Huge. Now, God will even use hornets. That may be literal, that God would... I mean, the Lord used these plagues on Egypt, things like frogs, lice, all kinds of natural things that he multiplied into wildly unpopular things to experience. So they could be literal hornets, or they could be some physical entity, like, for instance, the Assyrians. That's a possibility. Who knows? The Egyptians fighting the Canaanites. We have several Egyptian pharaohs who recovered from the plagues on Egypt. And then as Israel went into the land, there are some historical references to Pharaoh attacking. And this land that is being described here is so huge that Israel didn't have sufficient population to inhabit it and basically take it over. And so how big was this? Well, there you go. This is not an exact map, but here's the ancient Near East, and there's the Sinai Peninsula, and so basically this is all the way over to the Euphrates River, and then most of the Fertile Crescent. That's a huge chunk of real estate. And, you know, Israel never really occupied this in the way that God intended. This is what's going to be Israel's territory in the millennial kingdom. You're looking at it right there. You say, but most of it is desert. Who wants the Arabian desert? What's God going to do? He's going to make the desert blossom like a rose. The climate is going to be different in the millennial kingdom. It will be a fertile place to live in. You say, that's kind of hard to believe. Well, that's not the hardest thing to believe that God's going to do. Amazing. So the Lord says, I'm going to drive them out a little bit by a little bit. And of course, we know that the last of the Canaanites, basically the Philistines, weren't really defeated until David's time. And then in Solomon's day, he had somewhat of a very loose control over this a land about this size. But Israel never lived in it totally, just a small portion. But God's going to change things when our Savior returns in his glory. And when he institutes with his people, Israel and Judah, what we know of as the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And it's going to be God's presence directly with his people. It will be an amazing time, and we will be ruling and reigning with Christ our Savior in this kingdom. Folks, let's center our attention on what God's got planned for planet Earth. That will help us get through the endless news about Russia's atrocities in Ukraine. I've been to Ukraine. I've taught in Ukraine. Those are wonderful people. My heart is broken by what they're enduring right now. I hope you've sent money to help remediate to some degree their lack of things to eat and clothes to wear and places to live. It's heartbreaking. But as many atrocities as there are in the world today, the time is coming when our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is not going to tolerate this kind of injustice and atrocity. There will be none of that anymore. What a day that's going to be. Let's look forward to that. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and for the way it applies to our lives today. And we are thankful for the law, a description of who you are, what you're like, and what we should be transformed into. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.